This morning we are looking at 1 Peter 4, verses 17 through 19. I'd like to read again the context, as this is a series of sermons from 1 Peter 4, dealing with the same subject. I'm reading 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Please listen now to the Lord's word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated. Again, Lord, we thank you for this time and for your word, and I come and ask humbly that your blessing be upon it now in the hands of this week's servant and in the hearts and minds of these, your people, who may very well be very distracted. We pray that you would help us to focus upon you and prepare us, Lord, for this in a short while as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Help us to rejoice in you, our God, our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. A church shooting in Texas last week. You probably saw the video where two were murdered and the gunman was stopped by a fast-acting congregant, what I think is a clever little name, a sheepdog, protecting the congregation. A place you would expect to go and be safe is a place that became a place of death. So we had that church shooting in Texas. The week before that, we heard of 11 Nigerian Christians. One was shot, 10 were beheaded by Muslims the week before, the day after Christmas. A year ago, Early Rain Covenant Church was shut down in Chengdu, China, and Pastor Wang Li was arrested. And he was sentenced this past week, listen to this, to 9 years in prison, stripped of his political rights for 3 years, and he was fined 50,000 won. I'm not sure I'm saying that right. You've heard of Hollywood, of course. You heard of the new movie they've come out with called Faith-Based. Breitbart news organization, not a Christian website, but very right-leaning. They said that Faith-Based was a movie that mocks Christians and Christianity. Netflix, you may have heard, many of you have Netflix, created a movie about a homosexual Jesus. And so this is all lots of fun and games at the expense of Christianity and sacred things. And then you probably heard this week, and I'm giving you these examples. NBC News anchor Chuck Todd suggested that Trump voters, quote, want to be lied to, end quote, since they believe in fairy tales like Noah's Ark. These are examples of suffering, of persecution. Some are mild, the belittling of our intellects. Some are fiery, such as prison, beheadings. None of them are pleasant things. And here, Peter is writing to the church, to Christians, Jews and Gentiles who have become believers in and followers of Jesus Christ. Christians, remember this, are aliens and strangers. They are citizens now of heaven. Paul would say in Ephesians 1:3, blessed that the Christians are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so while they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, they are at the same time Christians living in this world. These believers to whom Peter writes are living in modern-day Turkey at a time of one of the Rome's most infamous Caesars, Nero. Commentators have said that they were suffering trials common to first-century Christians, not as intense as they would have been had they been near Rome, yet nonetheless they experienced such things as insults, being falsely accused of doing things they did not do, beatings of becoming social outcasts, sporadic mob violence, and possible local police action. These are things that are difficult to undergo. The things that I opened up the sermon with are things that are difficult to undergo. It's very belittling to hear some news anchor to insist that if you voted for President Trump, you like to be lied to because you are prone to believe other lies like Noah's Ark. That's belittling. I mean, I have a master's degree. I'm not stupid. You have many of you have master's degrees or doctorates. You're not stupid. And to have some guy on a television program say, oh, you're just one of those naive sorts. What does that mean? It's insulting. They're difficult to undergo. Who wants to open their mouth? If this is the culture we're living in, who wants to open their mouth? Who wants to bother speaking the truth when the world is going to roll their eyes and belittle you and laugh at how ignorant or naive you are? Friends, this is one reason why I do pray and you should be praying. And I'm serious as a heart attack when I say this. This is one reason you should be praying that we are set free from the idolatry of men. Really, we've got to get over what other people think of us. We need to get over what husbands or wives or coworkers or friends. We mustn't care more of what they think of us than what the Lord thinks of us. You hear me? We must care most of what Jesus Christ thinks of us, of what God thinks of us. Anytime we back down because we're afraid that someone else will mock us, you've just bowed the knee to them as an idol. So I'd urge you to think about that. Anytime we would refrain from following Jesus Christ because we don't want someone else to laugh or to mock at me, I've just made them an idol. I've just acknowledged that I care more of what they think than what I care of the Lord thinks. Not a good thing. Peter here, as he writes, he's a concerned pastor. Peter, too, has felt the temptations, and he has failed. He doesn't want the Lord's people to fail. He doesn't want them to fail when they feel the temptation. He doesn't want them to feel ashamed when they're suffering for the name of Christ. He doesn't want them to become silenced. He doesn't want them to walk away from the Lord. And again, remember we were talking about David Brainerd and we were talking about Yale, and the criticism of the day was that the preaching was very doctrinal. The preaching didn't touch the lives of people. I'm telling you, as Peter is writing to these people, the last thing he wants is mere doctrinal sermons. He's concerned for the witness of the church. He's concerned, as am I, that the church doesn't want to live or acknowledge Jesus Christ in the public arena because we care too much what people think of us. We care too much that people look at us as intellectual. We care too much that the world is going to sing our praises and like us. We think that we build the church by being smooth and slick. That's not how you build the church at all. That's not it. And where's our trust? And so because we want the world to perceive us a certain way, we're going to put Jesus on a back rack and a top shelf, out of the way, out of sight. We're going to catch people. We're going to build the church by showing them how cool we are. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're building a church after your own image, if that's the case. And persecution, these little things, these little snipes like Todd. That's the problem with two first names. These little snipes that people make, they get stuck in our gray matter. And we go, oh, I don't want to say that I really believe in a literal ark. Because if I say I believe in a literal Noah's Ark, they're going to think I'm like a school kid and I can't be seriously listened to. We got to get used to something here. The world is never going to be impressed with a Christian. Not a Christian who believes this. It's not going to happen. Get over it. Get over that hump. Because this is the only book that contains the answers for what the world needs. And if, because of persecutions and snipes and these little comments, if because of these things, we're going to go quiet, then the world is going to go to hell. That's what we're talking about. Peter's really concerned. He's concerned for the church. These things are real things, real problems the church is facing, and it's no different for us today. He doesn't want the church to be silent about Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to stop being a witness of him in the world. So here, as we've seen in the last few weeks, Peter has written to help the Lord's people to suffer well. We want to suffer well. Remember this, suffering in this world is inevitable, especially suffering as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. You will suffer. If you truly follow Jesus Christ, you will suffer. If you are not suffering because of Jesus Christ, it is either because you're deceived and you're not actually walking and following Jesus Christ, or you're just not around people. A guy on a deserted island is not going to suffer unless he ends up punching himself in the nose. And people who aren't around other people, who never engage with the world, they don't suffer. Now, if you're not able to engage in the world because of God's providence and he's made your plane crash and you've washed up on some deserted shore, then you can say it's in God's providence that it's this way. But if you're just neglecting to interact with the world, then you're being disobedient to the one who saved you. And you're being selfish because you're only looking after yourself and you're not concerned for those who are lost. Remembering this, that suffering in this world is inevitable, especially suffering as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus said this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So let me say briefly what we have looked at in the past few weeks. First of all, friends, Christian, don't be surprised when suffering comes to you for being a Christian. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be astonished. Oh, what? They don't like Christians? What did you expect? You're going against the world. Peter says, don't be surprised, but rather keep rejoicing. When suffering comes, when hardships come, because you've decided to be a follower of Christ, don't be surprised by it, but keep rejoicing. Secondly, know that you are not under a curse when you suffer for the name of Christ, but actually you are blessed. You're blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This explains why you suffer and should be a tremendous comfort to you, because you are the Lord's. Third, make sure that if we do suffer, that any suffering that comes to us from men comes because you're a follower of Jesus Christ and not because of your sin. If you suffer for the sake of following Christ, if this is the case, you have no reason to be ashamed. What does shame do? Shame shuts us down. If I feel ashamed, I'm going to drop my head and I'm not going to speak and I'm not going to live for Christ. I'm just going to quietly go around in the shadows and I'm not going to be a witness. Shame hurts our walk. Listen to what Peter says over in 1 Peter 2, 12 and 15. Just remember this, beginning in verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Why? "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And then verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Peter is concerned that we not be silent but that we live as the Lord's people in the midst of suffering, that we live out loud. So we are to praise the Lord and continue to live for him because you have been identified with Christ and are his follower. Now we come to verses 17 through 19. Peter is still writing here to help the saints. He is writing to help them understand suffering and what they should do because of it. The first point he makes is this, that judgment begins with us. Judgment begins with us. Listen to verses 17 and 18 again. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Have you ever asked yourself, why does it seem like the unregenerate, the wicked man or woman, gets away with their wickedness, and the Christians get to suffer for doing what is right? I think they probably wrestled with that same question as well. We've considered this before in Psalm 73, just a few verses from there. Asaph is writing. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Asaph admits his heart had become embittered inside him as he considered these things. He admits that he had become senseless and ignorant and was like a beast before the Lord. Have you ever gotten that mad? Or you're just like an animal. You're just like, I can't even, I'm going to pop a cork here because of the wickedness I see. He was so troubled. He says that these things were troublesome to him. How can this be? How is this right that a guy like Chuck Todd can get away with saying things like this? How is this right that Netflix can make a movie mocking the one that I worship and I follow? How can Hollywood get away with this double standard of screaming out of one side of their mouth, tolerance, 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 and then can turn around and say, let's make fun of Christians and Christianity? Lord, this isn't right. And I become so angry. I say, don't turn me loose on Hollywood. This is Asaph. And I think this is probably the Christians in the first century of the church there in the mid-60s. And Asaph says this. This is troublesome to me until, he says, I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Let me give you a little bit of an overview, a big picture here, because we're going to delve into some details. I want you to understand this. Understand that there is a distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian. First, understand that. There's a hard distinction between Christians and non-Christians. The one has the Spirit of glory and of God resting on him. The other does not. The one has his sin paid for in full by Christ, which he accomplished on Calvary's cross. The other remains dead in his sins, which not only dead in his sins, but dark in his mind, darkened in his understanding, under the deceptions of Satan in this world. Both the Christian and the non-Christian undergo a judgment, but a judgment of vastly different kinds. One undergoes the refiner's fire, and the other undergoes the fire that consumes. That's what you need to understand, first of all. Both the Christian and the non-Christian, though there's this hard distinction, both are going to go through judgment, but judgment of vastly different kinds. And this is what Peter is saying to them. Peter writes, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. What does it mean? What does he mean by judgment? What he does not mean is judgment in the sense of condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation for the Christian now. Why? Because he's in Christ Jesus. Remember the hymn? Jesus paid it all. That's the truth. He paid for the sins of his people. So the Christian need no longer, as when he was not a Christian, the Christian need no longer fear being sent to hell upon passing from this life. The non-Christian, the one who has rejected Jesus Christ, had better fear hell, because that's most certainly where that person is going to go when he dies. That's the facts of Scripture. So what does Peter mean by judgment then? If he doesn't mean condemnation, what does he mean? One commentator said this, Peter explains that the fiery ordeal or refining fire that we see in verse 12, which says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." By this, he is speaking really of a fire of God's judgment. The word krima is a broader term which can refer to a judgment which results in good and bad evaluations. It's a judgment which may issue in approval or discipline as well as condemnation. So understand this, that Christians do go through judgments. We go through trials. We go through this refining fire. The hardships, the trials, the persecutions we undergo for our faith are the judgment of God, which brings about an evaluation of our faith. Trials reveal the quality of our faith. So you go through something difficult. Somebody's bad-mouthing you. Somebody says something on television, makes you feel bad, and you say, "I'm not going to say anything then." Fine. Fine. And you see, and later when you come to your senses, you go, "What was I thinking? Why was I acting like such a faithless person at this point? I can't believe my act. I actually acted like God died in the midst of this trial." And what does that do? It's a rebuke to you, isn't it? The Lord convicts you. "You're not trusting me." I can think of the Lord Jesus in the boat. "You have little faith. Well, you thought I brought you out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee in order to kill you? What are you thinking? Do you not know who I am?" You see what trials do? They expose us. They evaluate us. They show us the stuff, the quality of our faith. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "You have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This testing may have the purpose of purification and or the strengthening of your faith. Listen to Paul, what he says in Romans 5. "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations." Who exalts in their tribulations? At least the Apostle Paul. And you know why? Knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Suffering at the hands of men, and really, truly, we can say not just persecutions, not just sufferings at the hands of men, but all sufferings, all types of sufferings that we go through, God uses to make us more and more into the image of Christ. He makes us through these sufferings to trust him more and to serve him better. We need to start thinking like that. Judgment begins with the household of faith. But judgment, though it begins with us, judgment does not end with us. And this is what I want you to hear. Now, listen to this. Quoting five different versions. The NES says, "To begin with the household of God." The NIV says, "To begin with the family of God." The ESV says, "To begin at the household of God." And the King James and the New King James both say, "To begin at the house of God." Let me say that in substance, we see that judgment begins with God's people. But saying this, we may miss the allusion to the Old Testament. One commentator noting that the word Peter uses is not household, but house. The same word Peter uses in chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The same commentator, quoting someone else, points out that the word house in the Greek translation of the Old Testament always refers to the temple, the place of God's dwelling. He also notes that the Greek should be translated not with or at, but from, so that it is time for judgment. It's time for judgment that it should begin from the house of God. Now, I want you to try to wrap your brains around this concept here. I think this is important. It will help us understand better what Peter is saying. There are two Old Testament passages that shed light on what Peter is saying. I want to read to you from Ezekiel 9, verses 4 through 6. Listen to this. The Lord said to him, "Go through," and this is a vision, "go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." But to the others he said in my hearing, "Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. And do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. That's the vision. There's a day of judgment that had come to the visible people of God. We see here that they're supposed to go and mark. There are people who in Jerusalem of that day, during Ezekiel's day, when there was such terrible sin going on among the people of God. And he says, the Lord, go and mark those who sigh and groan, those who are upset about the abominations they see. They look at it and they go, "Oh, this is terrible. What are we doing? This is horrible." And a mark is placed on their head, and those are marked as being safe, those who are marked from judgment. But the others, in the Lord's church, the visible church, the Old Testament church of Israel, there were many people in Jerusalem who would not be marked, who sin doesn't bother them, rebellion against the Lord. What was that? Everyone knows we're the people of God. We could do whatever we want. No, you can't. And so judgment would come to them and they would die. And he says, you're not supposed to have any pity on them. Put them to death. Judgment comes. Judgment beginning with the people of God. Notice that this judgment started at the sanctuary and then it works outward. Along with other evidence, this commentator says this, it seems very likely that the judgment scene of Ezekiel 9 is in Peter's mind when he writes, indicating that God's judgment will begin with God's house, now the church, and then spread outward to destroy all unbelievers. The other passage that commentators point to is Malachi 3, 2 through 4. Listen to this. And this passage has more to do probably with what Peter's point is. Malachi wrote, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." Grudem writes, "The Lord himself is acting as a refining fire, purifying the priests so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the Lord. Then the judgment which began at God's house will move from there to unbelievers, no longer as a purifying fire, but as a judgment of condemnation," which brings us back to 1 Peter 4:17. And Peter writes, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God." So, my friends, listen to me. So we go through these trials, we go through these persecutions, and the Lord is removing impurities from his people and making us more and more holy. That's what he is doing. The trials that men intend for evil against you, God is intending for good in your life. The writer of Hebrews says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." The trials that the Christian undergoes in this life are those trials that come from the hand of God that are intended to refine us and to make us more beautiful as followers, as servants of the Lord. And while it is painful, we must go through these things as the Lord is using them to refine us and to perfect us, to sanctify us. Used by God to refine us so that we may share in his holiness. But Peter says, consider this. You think it's hard for you? You think it's hard for the Christian? It will be far worse for those who do not obey the gospel of God. He writes, "If it," that is judgment, "begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? We are purged by the fire of trials. We are the Lord's people, and this is what we have to go through. What do you think is to come upon those who injure and cause suffering to the Lord's people, who also reject and spurn this gospel, who hear of Jesus Christ and mock, who hear of him and reject what he has done for sinners, who reject the free offer of the gospel? What's going to come of them?" Now, you understand, this is Peter. He's talking to them, to people who are suffering at the hands of the world, and he's saying, yes, it's hard for you. Of course it's hard. And you want to feel ashamed, but you shouldn't. God's dealing with you. He's refining you. He's perfecting you, going all through all these things. But stop for a second, would you? And think about those who reject. If it's with difficulty that Christians have to go through these things in order to be made fit to work out in their flesh the reality of what Christ has done, right? Christ redeems us. We're just, made just, justified, declared righteous by virtue of what Christ has done. But a person coming to Christ, initially, he doesn't perhaps look so sterling, does he? No, he's still wrestling with the flesh. And so the life of sanctification is a long, drawn-out process. And if you look back, you older saints look back over your years and you go, "Hey, boy, that was hard. I went through all of these trials." And I'd ask you this, do you look like anything you used to look like as a young Christian? And you would say, praise the Lord, not a chance. I don't look like anything I used to look like as a young Christian. Why is that? Because the Lord has used trials and refining fire to make you into the image of his dear son. And beloved, he loves you, and you have to go through this. What about those who reject the gospel? What do they go through? What's going to happen to them? My friends, don't fall into self-pity. Don't fall into self-pity when guys like Chuck Todd make little disparaging remarks. You need to pity Chuck Todd. You need to pity these people. I really do. I pity those Hollywood people making fun of Christians and Christianity. And unless that man repents who would write a screenplay portraying a homosexual Christ, a Messiah who would endorse and embrace sin, can you imagine what will happen to him on that day of judgment? Judgments come to both the Lord's people and to those who aren't the Lord's people, but it's a judgment of a different kind. The Christian, again, doesn't fall under the condemning wrath of God because Christ, praise the Lord, Christ bore that wrath in his own flesh on our behalf. But what of those who have rejected the gospel? Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven, listen to this, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's what the non-Christian, that's what the persecutor of the church has to anticipate. It's hard for you. You haven't seen anything. And praise the Lord, you won't. They will be burned in the fires of hell forever. Which would you rather have? That's a sobering point to us. This should be a frightening point to the non-believer. The Lord is refining us when we suffer. And the wicked who do not obey the gospel, who do not believe and heed the gospel, will be consumed in the fire of that last day. Because of this, what should you do? Let me tell you, first of all, you should not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid to own his name. Do not be silent in regard to the things of the Lord. I used to be a little bit more timid than I am now. Believe me, it's easy to stand up in a congregation and preach to people who generally believe like I do. But when you get together with a bunch of Republicans and they're kind of, oh, you don't actually believe those things, do you, about life and conception? We're enlightened here in this group. No, you're not. It's a bunch of manure. You're not enlightened. You're in dark. You're in the dark. It's real easy to be bold when you're standing in the pulpit. So understand, I have the same struggles you do. You shouldn't be silent about the things of the Lord. You really shouldn't. I remember sitting next to a lady on a plane, and I wasn't going to say anything because I was just going to sit and be quiet and read my book because I had held too many people captive on airplanes before. And I'm reading a book about church planting. So this was about 8 years ago. And she goes, "What are you reading?" "A book about church planting." "Are you a pastor?" "I am." And for 2 hours, this lady could talk. And she talked and talked. And I just thought, okay. I folded my book and we just talked. She made this comment. "Well, you know, horses came from dogs." Or something like this. Or no, she made the comment that we have evolved from lower life forms. And I chuckled. Before I could even think about it, I just laughed. And she goes, "Why'd you laugh?" I said, "Because you know they don't have evidence for that." And she goes, "I know." I said, "Why do you believe it?" She was part Jew. I said, "Why don't you go to what Moses says? God created all these things." "Well," I said, "you know they don't have facts for these things." "Well," I said, "believe what the Bible says." And it was very interesting. You know what she said? "I've never had anyone ever answer those questions I've had. And you're the first one to answer my questions." And she was a world religions major and all this. And I'm just a flunky pastor. And I'm telling her the truth of what the Bible says. I don't know where she is today. I don't know what if any seeds have sprouted or germinated in her soul. But I trust that by God's providence, there was a reason I sat next to her. Friends, you've got to stop being quiet about the things of the Lord. You should not be shamed-faced to say, "The Lord created the world." You shouldn't be ashamed of that. You shouldn't be afraid to say, "He did it." You shouldn't be afraid to say, "Yes, one man for one woman." You shouldn't be afraid to say, "Yeah, there are distinctions in roles between men and women." You shouldn't be afraid of that. You shouldn't be afraid or ashamed to say, "Yeah, we like our babies. And we love marriage. And we love the blessings of marriage." We shouldn't be ashamed of those things. We shouldn't be afraid to say, "If you don't work, you don't eat." Amen. You answer these things. This is what the scripture says. "Oh, you're one of those people." Yeah, by God's grace, I'm one of those people who has tasted of his kindness. Would you like to know the kindness? I'm not saying be obnoxious or arrogant or condescending. I'm not saying that. Please don't. But to speak the truth in love and to encourage people to come to Jesus Christ, to come. You don't believe in Jesus? Well, you come to church and you sit, and my pastor will be happy to offend you with a sermon. And then we'll sit down together and we can talk about what he has said. Really, and just speak very plainly and very kindly and lovingly to people. And if they need help with something, love them. We mustn't be ashamed. We mustn't be silent. We mustn't be timid or withdrawn. And you must never walk away from the one who loved you and gave his life for you. That's what this meal pictures, doesn't it? His love for us. So Peter says, we'll wrap it up here shortly, verse 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The temptation is to withdraw, and Peter says, don't. Don't withdraw. You must continue to, you ready for this one? You've heard it since you were a child. You must continue to trust and obey. Peter reminds them that suffering comes to us, friends, not by chance or by bad luck. Suffering comes to us by God's design. We suffer according to the will of God. He wrote this in chapter 3, verse 17, if God should will it so. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Necessary because God has deemed it necessary that we undergo trials. Joseph said it, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. What a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, of Peter, who says in Acts 2, this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God ordains difficult things to come into our lives. He does it. He's not the God of just happy thoughts and happy days. He's the God of great sorrow and great sufferings. And he does it because he loves us that much. He does it because he loves us. And he says, I gotta put you through this. And the product that comes out at the other end is going to be so beautiful. And it hurts like the dickens. And we want to faint under these trials. We want to faint under the sufferings. Any good and any bad, hard, all of it comes to us from God's hand. And he means goods to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And when I say all sufferings, I mean it. Persecutions, trials, sickness, financial struggles, war, school boards, workplace woes, a house, a gaggle full of children, and you're tired. God means it for your good. Don't despair. Don't grow weary. What should you do? You should entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You know, we never feel more justified in sinning than when we're suffering. Oh, what's the point? Nobody cares about me anyways. I'll just indulge my flesh. Right? You could tell it's doing a lot of good. Here I am trying to be a Christian witness, and they're just making fun of me. Who's going to respect the Christian witness when I'm suffering like this? Ah, hang it all. I'll just go do what I feel like doing. No. That's not the right way to suffer. The right way to suffer is say, praise the Lord. He's brought this gigantuan boulder and dropped it on my head for a great reason today. Really. And we entrust ourselves to what? A faithful Creator who cares for the birds of the air and for the grass of the field and who has designed everything, down to the smallest detail, to work precisely as it's supposed to work. We entrust our souls to him. We give over to him for safekeeping. The world may kill us, but they cannot touch our souls. Those are held safely in the Lord's hands. And no one, says John, will ever pry us out of his fingers. We entrust ourselves to him. And we demonstrate that we are entrusting ourselves to him by not being deterred from obeying him and not abandoning the faith. In God's providence, I came upon this last night. Since our eyes are focused on Iran these days, you realize back in 1979, stats show that there were roughly 500 Christians in Iran. And there are now approximately somewhere between 500,000 and a million Christians in Iran. According to Elam Ministries, an organization founded in 1990 by Iranian church leaders, more Iranians, listen to this, have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries put together since Islam came to Iran. They asked this wonderful question. Ready? What's driving this incredible growth? After 1979, they expelled missionaries. They killed and kicked out pastors, and they stole and took away Bibles. They took all these things, right? And ministries and experts say that the explosive growth of Christianity in Iran has been driven by the almost palpable spiritual hunger and disillusionment with the Islamic regime. That means they're finding out that Islam is bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. And listen to this line, and the faithfulness of believers who risk it all to share the good news in the face of inevitable persecution. That's Peter's point right there. How does a church grow from 500 to a half a million, to a million people? You ready for this? You go out and you serve the Lord. You entrust your lives to the Lord and you say, all right, Lord, this is hard. I know you mean it for my good, but I will serve you today. This is why we want to encourage you to read your Bibles so that you know the Lord and know what he wants of you. Because we know that you're being flooded with Facebook and YouTube and all manner of godless things on CNN and Fox News and MSNBC and all of these things. Who knows what the truth is? I know what the truth is. I know this. This is the truth. And everyone else has to be compared to this. Read your Bibles and then do what the Lord commands and watch how he expands his kingdom. It was just Christians in Iran doing what Christians are called to do. What? There were no church planting experts? No! And they even say now, you know what the bulk of the Christians are in Iran? People who make sandwiches. I might have a future in Iran. People who make sandwiches and just show the love of Christ to the world around them. Not some big fancy schmancy program, is it? It's just being a follower, a humble follower and servant of Jesus Christ, and speaking of him when given the opportunity. Friends, will you do that? That's the challenge before us in 2020. That's the challenge to us here in this region, that we would speak of Jesus Christ and not be ashamed of him. This meal is here to help us. It holds out to us our hope. This is the hope. It's not us performing better. It's because Christ died and lived and died and rose again, that we have hope. Our sins are forgiven. And with thankfulness to Jesus Christ, we give our lives to him. And not just Sunday morning, but 7 days a week, we give them to our Lord. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, again for your word, and thank you again so much for your faithfulness to us and for giving us, Lord, the encouragement and the example we see and hear of in the Iranian church. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and confess, O Lord, we have long in this country been asleep. We pray that you would awaken us and help us, Lord, to suffer well, and we pray that the supper we're about to take would be used to that end, to help us, to encourage us, to remember that these things, Lord, that you have called us to are the things you went through first for us. You laid down your life in order that we may live. Help us to lay down our lives and our comforts in order that others might come to know you. Set us free, we pray, from what people think of us. I need it, Lord. I need it so bad. Please help these your people who I'm sure need it bad too. We do ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.